Well, good. Well, thanks for coming, everyone. So this is kind of the start of something new here, you know. But I thought we were so deep into Hebrews that I wanted to continue Hebrews where my dad left off. So we're going to start with Hebrews 10:26 and then kind of move through the rest of the book. So thanks for coming. Let's start off with prayer.
Yes.
All right. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to gather together today as your body and your in fellowship, loving you and worshiping you, Father. We thank you for your word. We come with expectant hearts to know you and know your word more. And we ask that you give us the skill to understand your word and give us the walk of everyday life of how you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Great. Well, let's get into Hebrews. So where Rick left off was Hebrews 10:25, which I'm going to end up reading that again because we're going to start with Hebrews 10:26, and we're just going to deal with six verses because these six verses, it's a pretty heavy message here. And I don't know if you guys read ahead, but there's some pretty heavy things that it's saying here. And these verses are probably some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And so I want to go through this and just spend the entire lesson talking about these six verses. And it mainly stems off of this verse 26. So what we're going to end up doing is reading these six verses. I'm going to get the context, we have to go back and start with earlier in the chapter of chapter 10, talk about kind of leading up what Paul's talking about, and then it'll make more sense as we get into these verses. So I'm going to read these six verses just straight through so you can get a flavor for what's happening, and then we're going to come back and I'll start explaining them. Okay, so Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So you read those verses in that context, and it sounds like if we sin willfully, we're going to hell, right? That's what it says. Now, anyone who knows their Bible knows that's not true. And we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what is this saying here? And that's what we're going to be talking about. So there's some things that come up after you read that. Is our salvation eternally secure? Can we lose our salvation? Okay, those are the specific things that come up. And so the short answer, just to clear all of our minds, is yes, our eternal salvation is absolutely secure in Christ. And we cannot lose our salvation accidentally. So that's what we have to know, that we get that from John 10:28, 1 John 1:9, Hebrews 13:5, or just a handful of them. Those are in your notes here. Those scriptures tell us that we have eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. So since our eternal salvation is secure in Christ, what is Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I would say, what is he meaning by verse 26? What's actually happening here if there's a contradiction? So to get that, we need to start and go back and look at the beginning of leading into it. And I would just have to say with some type of a contradiction in the word, I would always encourage you to dig deep whenever you see that, because there is never a contradiction in the Word of God. Even from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they all agree, absolutely. So if you see something, or if somebody tells you that they think there's a contradiction, that's a place to dig deeper, and I guarantee you every time you'll find a surprise. And it's a wonderful thing whenever the revelation comes on and you find, it's like, oh, that's what that's saying. That's not what that actually means. It's not contradicting itself. You'll never find a contradiction. And I can say that from the bottom of my heart, you'll never find a contradiction, because it's the Holy Spirit that wrote this Bible and used several different authors who penned it, but you'll never find a contradiction. So, yeah.
And then you said the short answers are yes, our eternal salvation
is secure.
Absolutely secure in Christ.
Yes.
And no, we cannot lose our salvation.
Yes.
And then you stated accidentally, which is not written in here.
Okay. accidentally. If you can't lose, you can't ever do something accidentally to like lose it. Somebody can't take your salvation away. If you believe in Christ, nobody can take that away. It says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Mm-hmm. That nothing can take that away.
It's knowingly.
Yes, you cannot lose it. So meaning that if you want it, if you truly want salvation, it's yours forever, eternally secure in the Father's hands. It will never be taken from you.
So are you then contradicting? Are you saying then that you can lose it, like with the blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Well, we'll get in. Let's go through. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And what I did is I printed this in color. If you notice, everywhere where I have it in red, it's in Christ, through Jesus, by the blood. That is the key statement here. It is always in Christ, through Christ, by the blood of Jesus. And so so keep note of that as we go through, and I'll explain that. Okay, so we start with verse 9, and the latter half of verse 9 is where I want to pick up. It says, "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." That says he takes away the first covenant so he can establish the second covenant. That's what that means. The second covenant, it's the new covenant, and it's through the blood of Jesus. And so then Paul continues. I'm going to say Paul a lot. I believe it was Paul. We don't know for sure, but I think it's Paul. He continues in verse 10. "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So again, see how many times Paul is using this. It's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ we've been sanctified, and once for all. Now we skip down to verses 14 through 18. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." See, there's a perfected forever. See, it's eternally secure. It's perfected forever through Christ. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" So right there, he answers, you know, we got verse 17 and verse 18 tells us that under the new covenant, by which we have access through Jesus, God will not remember our sins and lawless deeds anymore. So right there, there's another verse that says that if we sin, we have Jesus, through Jesus, our sins and lawless deeds, he will remember no more. And he says that where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is aphesis, aphesis is the Greek word for remission. It means forgiveness or cancellation. It's a cancellation of the sins and lawless deeds. And this is the stipulation. It's under the new covenant through Jesus. There is no longer an offering for sin by the old covenant. So what happened is he took away the first so he could establish the second. And so the old covenant has no bearing on forgiveness of sins anymore, because the new covenant is what God is operating under through his son. And the whole thrust of the Hebrew letter is that the Hebrews are going back under the law because they're getting so persecuted. There's so much tribulation. They're dying for being a Christian. And they're thinking, gosh, did we make a mistake by choosing Christianity? Maybe we should just go back under the law and then we won't get persecuted anymore. And Paul's pleading with them, saying, no, don't go back under the law. The law, the old covenant, has been done away with. It's been established in Christ Jesus. The new covenant is what we're under. And even if you're going through persecution, endure it, because that's where our glory is. That's where our hope is. So that's what Paul is pleading with them. So he's telling them that where there is the remission, this aphesis, that where there is this remission and forgiveness and cancellation of sins and lawless deeds, it's through the new covenant, through Jesus, and there's no longer an offering for sin by the old covenant. He's saying, don't go under the old law, because offering the blood of goats and lambs and all those, that's not going to forgive your sins any longer. God is not recognizing those sacrifices anymore because he sent his son, and his son is the final sacrifice. It said back up there at the beginning in verse 10, he says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's what God is recognizing as the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, not the offering of the blood of goats and lambs and bulls. So, and then we see this as Paul is building his case here. In Hebrews 8:13, he says, the old covenant has been fulfilled. So, and again, it's not that the old covenant has been abolished. The old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ fulfilled the old covenant by being the final sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sins is completed, Hebrews 9:26. And Jesus paid the price once and for all. We just read that in 10:10. So Paul is telling them that Jesus is the sacrifice that has forgiven our sins. So don't go under the law, because that's not going to forgive your sins anymore. So the writer, Paul, he continues to establish this fact that the new covenant through Jesus is the established covenant of God. That's the covenant that God is recognizing. And the old covenant is of no effect, and in fact, it's eternally dangerous to return to that old covenant. We're going to explain why as we go. So the next set of verses here are verses that we read back whenever Rick, his last lesson, but I'm going to read them again because it follows right into verse 26. So therefore, brethren, now that we've established that Jesus is the final sacrifice, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See this again, he's saying we can now enter the holiest of holies. We can speak directly to the Father by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So by the new and living way. And you see how he says it's a new way. See, it's taken away the first so we can establish the second. There's this new living way that we can go see the Father directly, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So through his flesh, through him dying on the cross, and having a high priest over the house of God. So notice that now we have a high priest over the house of God. It's not a high priest over a temple of made by earthly hands. It's now the high priest of God. Okay, so over the house of God. So now this is Jesus is the high priest that God is authorizing. There are no other high priests that are authorized by God, because Jesus is the high priest now. There's only one. Okay, so then 22, let us draw near with a true heart. So this is what we need to be doing. Now that Jesus has done all these things, he gives us some commandments here that we need to be doing as Christians. These are commandments not for salvation. We don't earn our salvation through what he's saying. We do these things because Jesus gave us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven through him. But because Jesus has done that, now let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what Jesus did. He sprinkled us. He forgave our sins through the sprinkling of his blood on us, and he washed us with his water. He is the living water, and he washed us with his water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, that's what these Jews were doing. They were wavering because they were thinking, should we go back under the law or should we stay with Christianity? They were wavering here. So Paul is telling them, we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So that's where that ends, just as we start now the big statement in verse 26. But I want to explain this verse 25, because I think this one, it gets a little watered down, and I think we need to understand it better. And by understanding this better, we understand verse 26 better. This where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We say that as Christians now, we say, well, that means we need to go to church more because we need to gather together as a body. And that is absolutely true. We need to gather together. This is where we're the strongest, together in Christ as the body. But that's just a small portion of what that's actually saying here. What it's actually saying is, the Greek word forsaking is egkatelepontes. What that means is that is an absolute abandonment. It is a forsaking, it's a departure, it's a total rejection. And so he says, so if we read it like that, not abandoning, forsaking completely, a total abandonment of the assembling of ourselves together. So if you are eg kata lepontes, if you're forsaking and of totally abandoning our the gathering together, it's a profession of it's an abandonment of your profession of Christianity. That's what they're abandoning here. They're forsaking the total abandonment of a public profession of Christianity. So by them, they're not just saying, I'm not going to go to church for a while. This COVID thing is kind of a little hard. I'm just going to stay at home. That's not what this is talking about. You can apply it to that because we need to be doing what we're doing right now. But it's actually that forsaking. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, God completely abandoned Jesus on the cross because God couldn't be a part of sin. So it was a complete abandonment. And so what Paul's telling them is he says, don't completely abandon the profession of your Christian faith publicly, because by doing that, you're saying, I don't want to be a part of those Christians. He says, I don't want to be a part of those Christians anymore. By saying you're forsaking them, I don't want to be a part of those Christians anymore. They're gathering together. I don't believe in that. I'm not a part of that Christian faith anymore. I'm rejecting what they stand for, and I'm going to go off and be under the law so I don't get persecuted. That's this forsaking that Paul's talking here. It's a much deeper word than just not getting together on a regular basis. You're literally forsaking, abandoning Christ. It's in the Greek, it's a present active participle, which basically all that means is that it's happening in the present. It's not something in the past. It's something that did happen in the past, but it's continuing to happen. So it's not even just one time that you did it. It's something that you made a commitment in your life to step away from the Christian faith, stop being a part of Christianity as a whole and professing your Christianity. We're supposed to be the light of the world, and forsaking that, saying I'm stepping away from Christianity because I don't believe in that anymore. That's what that's saying, and it's actively happening over and over again. It's happening without any plan of stopping. Yes.
Have they lost their salvation?
Well, we're going to get to that.
Is it rejection?
Yeah, so
rejection.
Yes, that is the start of the rejection. Reaction. This is a rejection. So we'll just hang on.
Okay,
so now then we have, so the Jews now, these Hebrews that the writer's talking to, they're being admonished in this letter that they're in jeopardy of abandoning the Christian faith, and along with abandoning this Christian faith, they're abandoning the blood of and the sacrifice of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they're threatening to go back to Judaism. They haven't done this yet, but they're on the edge that they're about ready to forsake everything that goes with Christianity, including the blood of Jesus and professing Jesus as Lord. Okay, so this is why these words of Paul are so hard in verse 26 and through the end of through 31, is because they actually have eternal consequences here. So now that we've established the fact that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, we know that we cannot enter into the new covenant apart from Jesus. Okay, that is very clear, that if to be a part of this new covenant, we have to be in Christ. That's what Paul's been talking about this whole letter. Now we can start reading verse 26 again, and I'm going to break it up into three separate statements in verse 26 so we can really understand what's happening. So he says here in the first part of 26, for if we sin willfully. So now taking the entire context of chapter 10, we see that the sin that the writer is speaking of is not just any sin. Okay, it's an abandonment of the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. That's the sin that he's talking about. So we saw this in verse 25 is the forsaking and abandonment of the Christian faith and everything that goes along with Christianity, which would include Jesus' blood and the sacrifice. We also see this, I'm going to skip down to 29 real quick, because 29 emphasizes this. This is the person Paul is talking about that is turning their back on Christianity. And listen to these words. These words are tear-jerking. It says, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That is what these people are doing. And that is what means if we sin willfully, if we reject Jesus and we reject the blood and the sacrifice by completely abandoning that, then what is left then if you're abandoning the very thing that is saving you? That's what we have to start considering here. That's what Paul's talking about. So this sin being spoken of, it's not done ignorantly or accidentally. That's why I said that earlier. This is a deliberate, willful act. That's why he says if we sin willfully, it's a deliberate, willful act to abandon the blood of Jesus. The word sin, it's also in the present active participle, same as forsake. They are actively, presently and actively, and without stopping, they are sinning willfully and rejecting the blood of Jesus. So now I'm going to go into Hebrews 10:26, but the second part of this. It says, after we receive the knowledge of truth. Some people argue that these are such strong words, and the people that believe once saved, always saved, meaning that if you got saved when you were 5 years old, no matter what you do and no matter how you live your life or what you do with your heart, you're always saved. Those people believe that these Hebrews weren't Christians to begin with. That's how they get around it. But I would argue very much against that because, for one, it says, after we receive the knowledge of truth. Paul is putting himself in this as when we received it. And if it wasn't Paul writing this, it was obviously a Christian. So no matter what, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, these are absolutely Christians. And we see that in the letter of Hebrews before this. It's the same people he's talking to this whole letter. It's one letter. And these are Christians. We saw it also in Hebrews 6. You know, these people are absolutely Christians. They were enlightened by the word of God, and they're just wavering on whether they should go back under the law. So that is talking about us as believers. So we need to be very mindful of this. Okay, so let's see, skip down here. So then we go to the very last part of 26. It says, if they do this, if you sin willfully, even after being a Christian and confessing Jesus as Lord, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So now again, we just saw in verse 18, verse 17 and 18, he just said that in the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus, that he forgives and cancels out all sin and lawlessness. He just said that. We also, another one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those verses right there tell us that all sin is forgiven. If you're in Christ Jesus, and that is the stipulation, you have to be in the new covenant in Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you're not in the blood, if you're not in Jesus Christ, then there and you're rejecting the very thing that can save you, then you can't be saved. See, that's what Paul is saying here. So what if, say this again, what if the one to reject, abandon, forsake, I'm going to use those words in verse 29, trample and insult the very thing that would save you from sin and lawlessness. If one rejects that thing that's going to save you, namely Jesus Christ, then he is also rejecting the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. And there is no longer a sacrifice for sin because you've just rejected the very thing that can save you. And that is a willful, deliberate act that you can reject Jesus and you can reject your salvation. And that is why you can never lose salvation, but you can give it up and you can reject salvation. So, and that is what he's talking about here. It is those, so the Hebrews are in jeopardy of rejecting salvation because they are saying, I'm going to go under the law and I'm going to start sacrificing to God for my remission of sins through a covenant that is no longer looked at as and honored. And they're saying, I'm going to go back to that. But by going back to that, now they've just taken themselves out from underneath the blood of Jesus. And now there is no sacrifice for sins because the sacrifice they're trying to do to cover their sins of blood and the blood of goats and lambs and stuff, that's no longer going to save them. So that is, it's a willful, deliberate act that you have to make to reject Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that once you do that, the blood of Jesus and the grace of God is so powerful that, just like the thief on the cross, if somebody does that, they're not under blood anymore. But if for some reason, and they see the light again, and they come back to Jesus, I believe in my heart that Jesus would honor that and say, come back to me. You're under my blood. You believe in me. You made a mistake. You repented. See, it's all about the heart. You if you repent and you turn your heart back to Jesus, he's going to take you back. Now, what you have to be careful with, though, is once your heart is so hardened and you reject Jesus, your heart's so hard, it's hard to come back to seeing the light. And that's what you have to be careful with. And that's why these people say they live in sin all their life and they say, oh, I got plenty of time to make a decision. Well, you know, it may come and you haven't made that decision because you never know when it's ending, you know. So you don't want to live your life on the edge like that. But also what we're saying here is this isn't for backsliders. Backsliders who still believe in Jesus, I don't believe they've rejected salvation. So even a backslider that's just living in the world, living in the lust of the flesh, you know, partying all the time and but doing all those bad things and just overtaken by the cares of this world, if they still believe Jesus is their Lord, because there's plenty of Christians out there that are on the fence. They're double-minded, but they're in the world, they're overrun by the world, but yet they believe in Jesus. They still have eternal salvation. They haven't rejected or given up their eternal salvation. What they've done is they've just chosen to make the world higher priority than Jesus. And Jesus has a thing for that. He says that, I think it's on the next page, he tells us that that they forfeited all their eternal rewards. So whenever you're living in sin but that sin hasn't rejected Jesus, you've forfeited all your eternal rewards. Whenever we're standing in front of Jesus at the Bema Seat, and he's going to reward you for all the good things that has happened, you're not going to get, this person is not going to receive any of those eternal rewards. But they are going to live forever with Jesus. Yes?
I have a question. Uh-huh. Then, and I don't remember what chapter well under. Remember where he says that he doesn't want you lukewarm or...
Yes, lukewarm. That's in Revelation, yeah.
He'd rather you be cold,
yeah,
than not,
right,
believe in him.
Yes,
see?
Yeah.
So that would confuse them there. I know what it means, but... Mm-hmm. For them to understand that.
So what that means is that, so those people also were in jeopardy of, they were in the same position as these Hebrews. They were in jeopardy of if they kept going down the road, they could have rejected their salvation. Now, those people, I think those letters that Jesus wrote or that Jesus spoke in Revelation, and I actually even quoted one of them in Revelation 3:3, that those people also are not going to participate in the rapture. So that is something that the eternal rewards and the rapture, I believe, are part of our faithfulness to Jesus while we're here on this earth. I don't believe that every Christian is going to be raptured whenever he comes down.
Even if they believe in Jesus.
Even if they believe in Jesus, if they haven't been living faithfully, and so Matthew 25:10 is the parable of the 10 virgins. You have five virgins, yeah, that didn't believe. Yeah. Five versions that didn't have the oil, they weren't ready. Five versions that did, they were ready. Well, the bridegroom took the ones that were ready and expectant, and the other ones got left behind. And that's what I think is happening at the rapture.
How about Christians who, they so appreciate, well, how about Messianic Christians?
Mm-hmm.
They so appreciate what they see,
yeah,
in Judaism,
yeah,
that they convert.
Right.
To Judaism.
Again, maybe. If they're Messianic Jews,
yeah, they're
they
Messianic
find Jesus,
Jews,
and then they go back under the law.
And they're still...
Yeah, they Christians,
Christian
they
and,
came to Christ, they're,
yep,
attending a Messianic church,
yep,
and then they convert to Judaism because they...
Yep.
Well, the fellas, because they wanted to join the IDF, mm-hmm, and...
Or something that...
That's what's happening
world,
to the... That's what the Hebrews are doing right here.
Yeah,
it's the same thing. What happened is these were Jews, because everybody was a Jew that believed in, you know, that, well, not everybody, there were some Gentiles, but anyway, the majority of the people at the beginning, whenever Jesus started converting Christians, whenever the apostles started converting Christians, they were Jews, okay? So then those Jews believed in the Messiah. They believed Jesus is the eternal Messiah, and so they became Christians. So that's what these Hebrews are. That's what they are. They're Messianic Jews, if you want to call it that. They're Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's the same thing. If then they decide to go back under the law, that law, by saying you're going back under the law, you're rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus, and you're rejecting blood, the blood of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. That has eternal consequences.
And I don't think they knew.
They don't understand.
They weren't rejecting Jesus at the time in their mind. They were just trying to protect
themselves. They're just trying to go back. But Paul's warning them, saying, be careful, because if you go back to the law, you're rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus.
Whoa.
Yeah. So this abandonment and rejection of Jesus that Paul's speaking of, it's something far worse than just the backslidden heart. So I want to make sure that's clear. But what you have to be careful with, and we see this in almost every epistle through the New Testament, how many times do you see these writers of the epistles pleading with you to forget the world, separate yourself from sin, and live unto God? Paul is constantly hounding that. And that is, he's doing that because sin is a seed, and we all are born with sin. Whenever we become born again, there's a battle between the spirit of the law of liberty, of life and death, or the spirit of life and the spirit of death. And there's this constant battle. And Paul tells us that in Romans. So what happens is you have this battle going on in our soul. Now, I believe there's actually three steps to eternal salvation. The first is whenever we give our lives to Jesus and we're born again. That our spirit is born again. It is completely cleansed by the water that we just saw, this living water. We're cleansed, we're made righteous, eternally secure in Him forever in Christ. Okay, then after that, God starts working on our sanctification of our soul. So we have our soul, that's our mind, will, and emotions, and then we have to start battling this flesh. Our mind wants to do these bad things, but our spirit saying, no, don't do that, and that's our soul, and we have to sanctify our soul. And we do that through the blood of Jesus, through the help of the Holy Spirit, but it's an active part that we have to do, and it's a decision every day. We have to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. That picking up our cross is rejecting the world and rejecting sin and guarding our hearts and choosing God. That is that commitment every day. So if you don't do that on a daily basis, you have a jeopardy of this seed of sin growing up in your heart. And it starts to starts to sway you. It starts to say, well, I don't think I need to read my Bible today. Or I what they're saying on the news, maybe that's right. Maybe Christianity isn't the all in. And you start getting these doubts in your mind because you're focusing on the world instead of focusing on Jesus. And that's what we have to be careful with. If you spend your days in the Word, you know the truth whenever the lies of the devil start coming against you.
It's protection.
We have to guard our hearts. And so this is a daily, conscious, willful act to avoid sin, guard your heart, choose God, and separate yourself from sin, live unto righteousness. I have 2 Corinthians 7:1, 1 John 2:15 and 17. Those are just some examples of separating yourself. Also James 3:6. That's something that if you leave sin unchecked in your heart, it will turn about, and he compares it to a fire, and the fire gets completely out of control and it'll overtake your life. So we have to keep the sin at bay. Once we are, so then the third step, finishing my thought, it's not in the notes, just something I'm thinking about, but the third step to salvation is our glorification. So we have our sanctification of the soul, that's done on this earth. It's finalized at the Bema Seat. Our sanctification is finalized, and we walk into glory. So that's the three steps. Once we walk into glory, our bodies and our soul are completely pure, and we are eternally in our glorified bodies, living in Jesus forever. That's the step to glorification. So, but it all starts with having a born-again spirit, and from that point on, you're eternally secure in Christ forever, in Christ. Okay, so now then, And then I have some other verses about, you know, guarding your heart. 2 Timothy 2:21, Galatians 5:16. Those are just good verses to think about with. These are these admonitions of these epistles telling us to you know, don't be persuaded by evil and guard your heart. So this abandonment and rejection of Jesus, it's a willful and deliberate way of life, and it cannot be accidental. You are not going to accidentally fall into this. It's not going to accidentally, you're not going to accidentally just reject the blood of Jesus.
You're
conscious of doing it. It is a willful act. It's not something that can ever be stolen from you. You can't be tricked out of it. It's a willful act. So, and that's what Paul is telling them here. So they were making a willful act to go back under the law, and Paul is telling them, don't do that because it has eternal consequences.
You can't blend it.
No, you cannot blend it. Jesus
is... You can't do both.
Jesus is...
You know what I mean? And you're
sure.
You're right.
No, yeah.
Make sure you cover all the bases.
Yeah, Jesus is the only way, and he is the only sacrifice once and for all. So you have to believe in Jesus, and there's no other way. Yeah, Jesus is the only way. There are not many roads to heaven. There's one way, one road, that's Jesus, and you cannot blend it. My daughter actually has a Muslim friend, really sweet girl, and we've had the opportunity to witness to her about Jesus, and she wanted to give her life to Jesus, but she was scared of her parents, and she says, "Well, can I do both?" And I said, no, I'm sorry. You have to reject what your parents are saying, and you have to believe in Jesus, and that's the only way. And I had to leave it at that because you can't do both. It is one or the other, and she's in a tough spot. But my girls, they're friends with her. They're so sweet because they're always telling her about Jesus, and so I believe she's gonna come around. You know,
once
she, yeah, she'll be brave. But anyway, so you can't do both. Jesus is the only way. Okay, so now we get into the next round of verses here. And what these verses are is it's old covenant wrath and judgment of sin. So we're going to go through these. This is Paul using the old covenant scriptures to show them what life is like under the old covenant without Jesus. That's what he's saying. So the Jews knew the judgment of God under the dispensation of the law. Dispensation is just a fancy way of saying the dispensation is a way that God dispenses his administration or his way to speak and deal with man. So in a dispensation of law, he dealt with people through the law. Now we're in the dispensation of grace under the new covenant, and he's administering his love and the way he deals with us through his son. So we read that in Hebrews, that in times past, he dealt with us through the prophets and all those. And now in this time, he's speaking to us through his son. So the dispensation is, we have a dispensation of the law, and there's other dispensations, but we have a dispensation of the law, and now that's gone, and now it's a dispensation of grace and the age of the church, and now he's dealing with men in a different way. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's something that will never change. But how he deals with man will change because he has to deal with us differently now because he has Jesus as the high priest and he has the final sacrifice of Jesus. So he's dealing with us through a different dispensation. People get confused about that because they read something in the Old Testament and they apply it to their life. You have to be careful because that was a different dispensation. So those are the things that you just got to be mindful whenever you're doing this. So under that dispensation of the law, there was wrath and judgment for sin constantly. We see that throughout. Paul is going to say that if you're putting yourselves under the law, then you're going to be judged by the law. Okay, so he continues into verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation. I'm going to read 26 again because it makes better sense. So if we read, so it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but basically what does remain." Okay, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That is what's remaining. So when you reject the blood of Jesus, all that remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which devours the adversaries. Well, the adversaries, whenever you reject the blood of Jesus, you're now an adversary of God, because right. That's God's new covenant, and now you've become an enmity or an enemy with God. And that's what these Jews don't understand. Then Paul's telling them.
They're stiff-necked people.
Yeah, they are stiff-necked people, yes.
They're not us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Right. So now these Jews, they could potentially find themselves fighting God where they thought that God was on their side. Now, by rejecting the blood of Jesus, they could find themselves rebelling and fighting against Job, which would lead to a wrathful judgment from God in the last day. Now, that's very key, is that I believe that God is not judging sin right now. He is judging sin at the last day. And so that's something that I know a lot of people don't believe, but I don't. I believe, and I'm going to get to it, that he's actually staving off his judgment of sin. And I'll get to it. It's in here. But what these people can understand, what these Hebrews can understand, is they can expect this judgment and fiery indignation, as if they were adversaries with God. Go down to 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that was just a statement. In the old law, if you reject Moses' law, you know you die without mercy, as long as there was witnesses around to say that you did reject it. So that was quoted from Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 6. So these Jews, they knew the law, and they knew the consequences of rejecting the law. And so Paul, though, is making a comparison now between, just like he has been the whole time, he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, saying that if you rejected Moses' law, you died without mercy. How much more if you reject the new covenant and you reject Jesus? So he goes on to saying that. After he said that the new covenant is far superior than the old covenant, and you know that if you reject Moses' law, you die without mercy. Now then, 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So in the old law, you died without mercy if you rejected the law. In the new covenant, you're going to be judged and counted worthy of so much more punishment if you reject the blood of Jesus. And that is eternal damnation. It is eternal fire. Yes. So if you're found, or if these Jews do that and go back under the law, they're found to be naked without Jesus. They were once enlightened by the truth. They were heirs of salvation, but now they're found worthy. I think that is such an amazing word there, that they're found worthy of more punishment. Usually we find that it's worthy of blessings, but God's saying you're worthy of punishment. So it's the exact opposite. I think that at the Bema Seat Judgment, you're going to be judged by the faithfulness of your heart, and you'll be dealt great things. And there'll be different levels. I think some are going to have certain crowns and rewards and great things. It's the same thing on the other side. I think you're going to be punished more, and there's probably different. I don't know if there's different levels of hell. It's all going to get thrown into the lake of fire, but somehow there's going to be different punishments after that. And we see that out of Jesus' own words, whenever he sent the disciples to minister and he gave them the power to heal and all that type of thing. Jesus is telling them in Matthew 10, 14 and 15, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Yeah. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus is saying there is a level, different level of punishment for those who reject. And that's similar. Those people that reject the disciples, they're rejecting the truth. They're rejecting Jesus. So anybody who's doing that, rejecting Jesus, is going to be deemed more a punishment. But more so, those that were enlightened by the truth and then rejected him, that they are going to be worthy of greater punishment. Who knows what that is?
Smoking with a double-edged sword.
Yeah, who knows? Yeah. But that, yeah. Okay, so then we go down to verse 30. For we know him who said, so again, he's quoting to Hebrews. They know their Old Testament. He says, we know him. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. But what's interesting, this is quoted from Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36. This verse, whenever you read the context, it's actually talking about the adversaries or the enemies of God. It says, you know, that vengeance is mine and he will repay them. Well, so the Jews are reading that saying, yeah, we're on God's side and vengeance, he's gonna get our enemies. Well, they're about ready to make themselves enemies with God. And so that's what Paul's reminding them of is you got to be careful here. You're about ready to make yourself an enemy of God. Yeah. So this vengeance, the vengeance is coming through judgment. Whenever he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That vengeance comes through judgment. So God is the judge. This vengeance is coming through judgment. And he says, God will judge his people. There are three judgments. We've mentioned one of them, the Bema Seat judgment. That's going to be one of the judgments at the end of this age. We have the sheep and goat judgment. That's another one. So the Bema Seat judgment only judges righteous people. After the rapture, sheep and goat judgment judges both those that believe in Jesus and those that are unbelievers. Okay, and that's at the second coming, whenever after the tribulation.
Those
the Bema Seat are those that were raptured. Okay. Then you have that set of Christians. Then you have those Christians that weren't raptured that are still on this earth, along with all the others that did get born again through the tribulation. And then all the other believers, that's the sheep and goat judgment. Then you have the final judgment of death, which is the great white throne judgment, and that's only for unbelievers. There's not going to be any Christians there at the great white throne judgment. So those three judgments, there's the sheep and goat judgment and the great white throne judgment are the two judgments that God will use to judge unbelievers.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the Bema Seat also... Will Christ also announce your name in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life?
I believe that. Yes, okay, that'll be.
That's what I see.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That'll be up in heaven after the rapture. He's with the saints. This is part of the 24 elders, is what I picture, and they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, those people, you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you have eternal salvation. If you believe in Jesus, you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
But those that were raptured have eternal rewards, and they are elders, basically with more responsibility over other believers for eternity. That's what I believe. Getting into some of the Revelation stuff, but that's kind of what's happening here.
Yeah.
Okay. So then verse 31 is the last verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you don't know Jesus, or worse, if at one point you were enlightened and then rejected the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. But if you know Jesus, it's a much different story. Yeah.
So this is what you're describing there is the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
In both cases, a willful rejection of Christ after you've been a believer, or the total rejection of Christ and being an unbeliever.
Yes,
that's the unpardonable sin, because the Spirit draws us to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And if we grieve the Spirit, that's unpardonable.
Sure, that's unpardonable.
You die in your sin.
Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
So we see this in the mouth of Jesus, the same kind of statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think Paul might have got this from Jesus' speakings, because in Matthew 10:28, the latter half of that verse, Jesus says, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that's what's happening. So if you're in the hands of God without Jesus, it is a fearful thing, because you are judged an enemy of God and you are going to hell. So now, how does this pertain to us as Christians now? That's what I want to wrap up, because this is kind of a doom and gloom thing, but it's so joyous, though, whenever you're in Jesus. And that's what I want to end on. So as we learn the scriptures and we study the scriptures, we find out how wretched we actually are without Jesus. We know, you know, some people think that the more they get to know Jesus, the more holier they are, the more holy they are, and the on all that and all that. And for me personally, I find that the more I know Jesus, the more I find that I am wretched, and without Jesus, I am nothing. And those that think they are something without Jesus, they're truly nothing. They just think they're something. But
but we did understand.
but whenever you know that's Jesus, right. You realize that I am nothing without Jesus, and I have put everything in my Savior because he is the
that's
one.
Right.
That's and that's so right. So as we go and we learn as Christians today, we there is a fear of God as being the Almighty, being the judge, the creator of the universe. There is this fear of God, but as believers in Christ, we find that it's more of a fear of if I didn't have Jesus, this is what I would be like. But I am in Christ, and so now, as believers in Christ, we have this confidence of eternal salvation. We are no longer servants, but we're children of God and heirs of God through Christ. This is what the new covenant gives us. Now that we're sons of God, we can call God our Father. So now, because we live in this dispensation of grace, Christians, they really haven't known this wrath of God or his judgment, because according to 2 Peter, I'm going to read it now. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So what's happening here is this: in this dispensation of grace, he is not judging sin right now. And so I've heard people say that this coronavirus is a judgment on America or something. I don't believe that. I don't believe God is judging sin right now. He, according to 2 Peter, he's saying that God is staving off his judgment till the end, and he is going to judge sin at these other judgments here. So, but what he does do is there is chastisement and correction through his word. And chastisement has a bad word. I don't believe God beat you up. Just like my dad has said over and over again, I don't believe God beat you up. I don't believe this coronavirus is from God. I don't believe any of that. It is just the sin of this world, and it's not a judgment of God. It's nothing like that. And so, but we do see chastisement and we see correction, but that chastisement is all done through his word. As a loving father, he directs us, tells us, it's that conviction in your heart. Whenever you kind of start to take a veer and you're making the wrong decision, he corrects you right there and says, no, remember what I just told you yesterday whenever you read this? Remember, go back. Oh, yeah, sorry, forgive me, Father. And that's the correction. That's this chastisement. God is not beating us up to teach us something. That chastisement is actually the same word used for correction and training. And he does that by lifting us up and training and correcting us through the word. So that's what, as Christians, we are, that's the closest thing we're experiencing to like a judgment, but it's not a judgment. We, as Christians, are never going to experience God's wrath and judgment on sin, because whenever God judges us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus, and we are as pure as Jesus. So we, as Christians, are never going to experience judgment for sin. So, but if you take yourself out of the blood, then you're judged without the blood, and just like, so Jesus is our Passover. We know that sin, the judgment of sin, is going to pass over anyone that's under the blood. Just like in Exodus, whenever they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the angel of death passed over anything that had the blood. That was a judgment. Same thing with us. We are going to be judged, but sin and the wrath of sin and the judgment of sin is going to pass over us. So as Christians in Christ, we will never experience the judgment for sin. So hallelujah, that is an absolute great thing. So, but in the old covenant, we know that there were judgments for sin. We know Noah's flood was a judgment for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, we just read that was a judgment on sin. But we aren't seeing that in this dispensation of grace. He's staving it off, just as 2 Peter said. So just as Paul and Jesus both said concerning unbelievers, that it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the living God. Us as Christians in Jesus, we want to be in his hands. I yearn to be in the Father's hands. It's not a fearful thing to be in the Father's hands. I am running towards his arms. Please pick me up. I am wanting him. I'm yearning for him. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant, we want to be held securely in the Father's hands. We can only do that whenever we're in Christ, though. We have to be in his new covenant. So now for 10 chapters, Paul, the writer, has been comparing and proving the new covenant that's better than the old. It's in every aspect, and with the full intention of keeping the Hebrews from departing, forsaking, abandoning the blood of Jesus. And we see that all the way back in Hebrews 3:12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That departing is the word apostate, which is to be an apostate or an apostasy. It's departing. It's the same idea as forsaking, abandoning. So even in chapter 3, Paul's admonishing them to do that. As believers, we keep a watchful eye over our heart, as Proverbs 4:23, because it's our heart that the Father wants. He wants us to commit our lives to Him, devote ourselves to Him, be attentive to His Word, commit our life to in everything we do to Him. Let yourself abide in Him. That is what He wants, and that's what it means to be in the new covenant. And if we live in Jesus, this life is so joyous, so delightful, even in persecutions. What Paul's saying here, even in your persecutions, if you delight in God and if you're in Him, the glory that or the tribulations and the persecutions that we're experiencing in this present time compare nothing to the glory that we're going to find in the end. So that's what Paul's trying to urge them on, say, I know if you stay with Christianity, you're going to be persecuted, and there's going to be many of you that are going to be killed for being a Christian, and you're going to have everything plundered and taken away. But, you know, hold strong and persevere and be with Him, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what he's admonishing the Jews here, and that's what he's telling us to do, is we need to be pressing forward. Just like I said earlier last week, is we have to stay together as the body of Christ, because in this time in America, we are going to find ourselves being persecuted for being a Christian. Amen. Don't fall back and reject the very thing that's saving you. Go into the Father's arms, even if it means persecution and tribulation. You need to be in Jesus. Devote yourself to Him. Live for Him, because great is our reward in heaven. Amen. So that's what we do as Christians. Okay, good. All right. Let's go ahead and we'll pray and wrap up. Thank you, Father, so much for your blood, for sending your Son to give us His blood, that which we are saved and we can have eternal salvation secure in your hands in Jesus. Father, we thank you so much. We ask you to always be there to convict us, to tell us when we're veering off, just so we can stay close to you and know your will for our lives and everything you want us to do, so we can glorify you and be a light to the world, even in these dark times. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask that you give us the words to speak as we go through this next week, to know your will and to dedicate that to our lives, so we can glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay. All right. Thanks, guys. So next week we're gonna wrap up chapter 10. It's part of in that verse is one of my favorite verses. I absolutely love it. So it's shocking to understand what's happening in that verse. So anyway, stay tuned and read that rest, and we'll talk about that next time.